When the time to rehook comes, will you come or you'll do it now? Oh, you got it right now? Okay. Thank you. That's okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Whenever you're going to play the video, just let us know so we could unmute this line. Otherwise, we get feedback from the computer.
So oh. You'll see it. You'll see it. Okay. You'll see it if you're watching. Well, good morning. We are low in numbers. Let's hope that it's because of the change of time and not because of the cornerstone trend, that everything starts well for 4 weeks. And then it dies out. I've been seeing it for 20 years, and I'm not going to fight it anymore. That's the nature of things here. Pardon me? That's right. That's right. Exactly. Make him 1 month. Good point. Good point. We are going to finish what we could not finish last week. What's happening here? Probably hitting the wrong buttons. We're going to finish the subject on Bible translation. This is the last class on the module of the scriptures. And we will cover the end of the philosophies on translation. And then we will have at the very, very end a little section on the issue of hermeneutics and Bible interpretation. But as you know, and this is the last time I'll flicker this transparency, we started with Revelation, God showing himself to man, moved to special revelation, God's collection of his revelation to man, inspiration, the act of the Holy Spirit in registering God's truth, moving, carrying, breathing out scriptures through the human authors. And we also notice that inspiration covered the original manuscripts. Therefore, we needed to consider the subject of textual criticism and see how from the available copies we have, we can be certain that we are restoring the original message that was inspired. And finally, we come to the issue of Bible translation because none of us speak any of the languages in which the Bible was inspired. And we have to remember that when we read our versions of the Bible, we are reading our copies of the scriptures. And then that was the outline we presented for the class. Translation and interpretation, the need and challenge for it. The two main philosophies of translation, which is formal equivalence and dynamic equivalence. And we didn't cover the issue of English translations and hermeneutical principles. That's what we're going to cover today. As far as, by way of review, what we said about the need of translation, reminder that the scriptures were originally written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, which are dead languages. And why do we need to translate scripture? Why don't we have, as my mother tells me, it used to be in her day in the Roman Catholic Church that she heard the Mass in Latin. Why don't we do like Jason tells me, that in certain synagogues, in certain contexts, they go over portions of their services in Hebrew? Is that correct, Jason? And am I saying that right? Why do we use the vernacular language, the common language? Because that's the example we saw in the Lord Jesus, who spoke Aramaic. That's the example we saw in the apostles, who used the Septuagint, a Greek version of the Old Testament. And who else would have not said, no, we need to quote scripture in Hebrew and we need to teach Hebrew to everybody? Who else than the apostles? But they did not. They rather chose a quote unquote poorer rendering than what they could have had in their native Hebrew in order to bring the scriptures to the people in their language. And in the day of Pentecost, they spoke and people heard the word of God in their own native language. And that's what I already said, the apostles' argument. But the challenge of translation is the Tower of Babel. God confused the languages of the world, and we speak different things. And sometimes you can get away if you speak English, understanding German, or vice versa. Or if you speak Spanish, you can get away understanding Portuguese and French. But any of person who speaks Spanish or English will not get a word of Japanese or Polish or some languages that are completely different from ours. And the same happens with the biblical languages. And to make it worse, they are dead languages. They're not even spoken today. So their rules are completely different. And because of that, yes, Rick. Yeah, right.
Something happened in history where languages did not evolve. But from that point, we can look at the evolution of languages.
Mm-hmm.
From those maybe eight stocks that God created in the confusion. We don't know how many stocks he created
in Babel, right.
But we know we can track from that point some evolution. But
yes.
We scratch our head and we try to go back further.
That's right. That's right. That's interesting. Good comment. Good comment. And just goes back to what Rick was saying, the grammar, the idioms, the terms, the syntax, everything is so different. And then you throw in the culture, makes it even more different. I have in my own sermon notes something about a statement I'm making, and I would say, well, this person would not tweet or Facebook that item. 10 years ago, that would not make any sense. Just after 10 years, you can say, oh, I'm not going to Facebook that. And you understand exactly what I said. Imagine 2,000 years. That's the challenge of Bible translation. And then the techniques of translation, we considered formal equivalence, which is to translate as identically as possible the word syntax and syntax of the original language, nouns translated as nouns, verbs as verbs, and so forth and so on. Verb tenses translated in the sense that they were given. And trust me, don't buy that the English language does not have as many verb tenses as the Greek or Spanish. It does. It's just that the way you form them is different. But a perfect in English is a perfect in Spanish or in French or in the original Greek. It's just that in those languages, you use just the ending of the word to create your perfect. In Spanish, you need a couple, or in English, you need a couple of forms to form your perfects or your imperfect and so forth. But you form them, and you have to be careful translating them. Some of you have heard me say that when the thief on the cross was asking for mercy, he was saying, and the New American translates it correctly, he was saying, remember me. Constantly repeating, remember me when you come in your kingdom. But when Jesus gave him forgiveness, he said to him, one time, today you will be with me in paradise. And that has a powerful element. The guy who's saying, remember me, and Jesus stops him and says, you will be with me in paradise. Once. And it all stops. And that has a value in understanding those things. Well, the formal equivalent translations, pay attention to those things and make sure you get the sense of what's being translated. Each term in the original language is translated, as I said, each noun, each verb, each noun declension or verb tense mode. All of these things are carefully observed and examined. And the dynamic equivalence is the method that seeks to translate not necessarily the contents, even though they translate the contents. Don't get me wrong. I do not want to misrepresent dynamic equivalence. But they are more interested in the effect in the hearer. And we use some examples of that. They are not so much interested in the exact structure of the phrase and of the words, But how did the hearer perceive that? Therefore, they try to find that dynamic equivalence in their translation. Well, I said that already. I'm just reviewing what we covered. They focused not so much on the original text, but in their response. Therefore, their principle of equivalence is not so much in words, but in effect. And we also mentioned that the extreme of each technique, I don't know if they still publish them or if you can get them. I have some from the old days. You have those literal interlineal translations, and they are, you know, word by word. Of course, they have to turn the Hebrew when they do it because Hebrew is from right to left. But you go word by word, and it's very funny to read it because many times it doesn't make any sense if you try to read it in one shot. But you do that for linguistic studies and for lexicography studies. I mean, you can go after each word and see how the author composed it. And, of course, you need a lot of grammar and understanding some of that language to understand how they emphasized and how they made their main structure sentences and then the derivative ones. And that's a challenge, and that has its place in life. I don't think it's for everyday Bible reading, but it would be great if we could read our Bibles that way. But the extremes are the literal interlineal translations, and the other extreme on the dynamic side is the paraphrased versions. Jason showed me the John Cotton version of the Bible. I couldn't believe my ears. I did not even know it existed. And it's Jesus when he finds Nathanael. And Nathanael was from Valdosta. And when Jesus says, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit, in that version, it's a true white man. Very racist statement. But it's a Bible from a place that perhaps that had its racist origins. That's the extreme of dynamic equivalence, using a paraphrased version that twists completely and changes locations and expressions and so forth to create an effect. As far as we stopped here last week. Okay. I know what's formal equivalence. I know what's dynamic equivalence. What do we choose then? What should be our reading Bible? I mean, these things must have a practical application. Which one should we keep? And by the way, the notes, the complete notes of this class are posted on the internet. I sent it to the guys already, so you can just download your notes from there. Which version is better? First thing that we must state, no, absolutely no translation can boast that it is entirely one or the other. We have to be careful because when we are younger, we are given to extremes. Whomever doesn't agree with my view of things, it's so wrong that I wonder if they are saved. I've been there, done that. Unless you are a Reformed Baptist, 1689 confession, strict Sabbatarian, 5-point Calvinist, given to the liturgy we have, I question your salvation. I was there in my 30s. Maybe you were a Christian, but in heaven, definitely you were going to be way out there. And I now in my 40s realize that it's exactly all the way around. We maybe will be way out there, and then all the others will be way ahead of us. That's my conviction today, even though I haven't traded my doctrinal persuasions. But I say that because we have to be careful. Unless you are a New American Standard or a King James or a New King James or an ESV and you have an NIV, then you are a wishy-washy Christian. And that is not true, because no version of the Bible is perfectly given or is perfectly representative of the school of translation it proclaims to have. There are dynamic elements in the New American, as there are literal and formal equivalent elements in the NIV. So I want to state that clearly. Now, I think we use the example of 1 Samuel 24:3 with Saul covering his feet in the King James. That's exactly what it says. But it really means that he went to relieve himself. And here you have the NAS using a dynamic expression. Because if you read covering his feet, as some of our Bibles read, you have that sense that he just went and spread a little mantle over his feet and he was doing something else. Well, that's an example of that. Now, what do you do for selecting a Bible translation? Don't be impressed by that Hebrew text. The only thing I understand from that text, just to make things clear, is that little letter there, the Aleph. I don't understand anything else, so I don't want you to think, oh, our pastor is a Hebrew scholar. No, he's not. I learned my alphabet, learned some things, and then I only remember the Aleph as of this day. So I just want us, you know, to be clear. But here's an interesting case about Bible translation, one of the challenges we're faced with. That's Proverbs 18:24. A man who has many friends, the words in brackets are words that are not necessarily exactly there. A man who has many friends comes to ruin. That's the things you add to bring the sense. Now there is a friend who loves as a brother. And you have a version that says that, the New American and the ESV, I believe. A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And then you have the King James that says, a man that hath many friends must show himself friendly, and there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In Spanish, you have the same challenge. You have the new rendering of the Reina Valera, and we don't have translation in Sunday school, so that's maybe not appropriate for the class, but it's the same example. This new rendering of the Reina Valera, if you're not understanding the text there, translates it exactly as the New American. The old Reina Valera translates it exactly as the King James. And you say, wait a second, that passage is not saying the same things. The same Hebrew text, in one case, is translated as a man of many friends must show himself friendly. And in another case, it is translated as he comes to ruin. What is the real translation here? Well, the explanation is so complex, and I can send you the explanation of it. It's really complex, and I'm not going to go into those details. But the older translator confused some characters, and it is difficult to explain the characters they confused and why it brought them to the issue of ruin. And they were using the Byzantine text, probably, likely, the majority text. And then they had to add their own interpretations to try to make sense of the text. But in reality, the text says that a man of many friends comes to ruin. Solomon is saying, you are given to have many friends. You're a politician. Wait until you're ousted from your position. And you'll see that you'll have no friends. You know your friends not when you're going up, but when you're coming down. And we're in the hospital bed. And when you're in jail. And when you're alone. That's when you know your friends. And that's what Solomon is saying. If you make yourself to have many friends, you will come to ruin. You will compromise your own principles. You will compromise your own convictions. You will yield to a lot of things just to be popular. And in the end, you will have nothing. But there is a friend, a true friend, that sticks closer than a brother. That's what the text says. But in the challenge of translation, you may have this dynamic element that it doesn't make sense. And I perhaps need to help the text, especially if I confuse a word here or there. That's the challenge of translation. And I'm just bringing those examples so that you know this is real. This is not just, well, it happened. No, these are real things that the unbelievers and unlearned twist for their own destruction. They like to use those examples to say, you have a fixed Bible. Not a true translation, but that is not true. That belongs in that less than 1% of issues that affect no doctrine in the Bible. We dealt with that in textual criticism. So, in choosing one school of translation over the other, understanding that no translation fits or represents perfectly the school it belongs, does not guarantee that the version is good or bad. You can have a bad formal equivalent translation. Bad is perhaps too strong of a word. You could have a not as good formal equivalent versus another one. And the same happens in dynamic equivalents. You may have a very good dynamic equivalent translation. I think the NIV is a very good dynamic equivalent translation. It's a serious attempt. It's a serious translation of Scripture. I know that the new NIV has issues that we would really have an argument with, that we would, you know, we don't use the NIV in public here. We don't even sell it. But we cannot say, well, it's garbage. No, it is not. Choosing one version over the other or one school over the other does not guarantee that you have a good version or not. But in Cornerstone Bible Church, we choose a formal equivalent translation over a dynamic without discarding the value of dynamic translations, but we will choose formal equivalent. We will not read from the NIV in Cornerstone. We will not read from God Speaks Today in Cornerstone. We will not read from, you name it, we have 26 versions in the English language. We will stick to what we believe are proven formal equivalent translations of the Bible. King James, for those who like their old English. New King James. New American Standard. ESV. There are others. ASV, the Revised Standard Version, could be used also. I mean, why do we give ourselves to the issue of formal equivalence? Because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it is plenary and verbally inspired. And if I am committed to verbal inspiration, I really want to know what word did the Holy Spirit inspire in that text. Translate it. Take your best shot. Let my pastor and my teacher, you know, break his head interpreting it for me. But I want to know what is the verb the Holy Spirit used in the passage. That's why we will give ourselves to formal equivalent usage of the Bible in public reading. And we will not settle for that as long as the Lord helps us and gives us grace. Paraphrasing Dr. Robert Martin, which is the book I recommended to you last week, Accuracy of Translation. It is available by Banner of Truth. It is a little bit of technical reading, but if you really want to know why we're not NIV guys, this is a good book. He takes very strong statements there, but he documents his position. I mean, and again, I don't want to trash the NIV. There's a lot of serious, devout believers that worked on that version, and I am not who to even, question. But if you get this book, Accuracy of Translation by Robert Martin, published by Banner, you will understand why in Cornerstone we will not use the NIV in good conscience. As for public reading, we will not even recommend it. But he says, a formal, and I'm paraphrasing his point, a formal equivalent translation may properly translate, provided that he knows the structure and grammar of both languages, what he does not necessarily understand. That was said of thinking on the name of this philosopher. Oh boy, it doesn't come to mind. But he had an amanuensis. And he would dictate things or he would write, but he had a terrible handwriting. He would give it to an amanuensis and he would write back what he thought he was understanding from this guy's handwriting in stenographic style. And then he would go back to him and says, what did you mean there? And the philosopher would say, I don't even know what I said. And it was his own words. I don't even know what I was thinking when I said that. And it is true. Well, a good translator may translate a text properly, accurately, but he himself does not know what it says. But his job is not to tell me, if he has given to formal equivalents, what it says. His job is to translate for me what he found. A dynamic equivalent translator will, by necessity, equate the passage to what it should mean to the reader. Therefore, he will, by necessity, translate his or her interpretation of a difficult text instead of the word he or she found. And that's the danger of the dynamic equivalence translation. Because I am not getting the words, I am getting what the translator thinks it says. But no human interpretation has the right to supplant what the text says. And we may come to the place in which we say, I really do not know what it means. If you put a gun to my head and ask me, can you tell me what that text says? I would say, I think it says this, but don't shoot, please. Because I'm not willing to die for that interpretation. See, the formal equivalent translator will translate even though he's not willing to die for the interpretation. The dynamic equivalent will tell you what he thinks. I don't want a commentator. I want the Bible or a commentary. Rick.
Jesus accused the Pharisees of another flaw. He said, do as they say, but not as they do. They had Scripture, but they didn't understand it.
Right.
God to them was a
ghost. And the Pharisees had the integrity of following the letter of the law. Jesus actually accused them of being too literalist, to the point of not applying it properly and leaving the heart out and the spirit of the law out. But that's something that the Pharisees were not dynamic equivalent. They were formal, exactly. They were, but they were formalist. Yes, yes, yes. Jason. Yes. Yes. No, no, I agree. I agree. But I have to give credence to the fact that the King James translators were committed to formal equivalence. Formal equivalence in 1611 is different to formal equivalence 400 years later. Definitely. Exactly. Right. I agree. I mean, yeah. Right. No, I agree. And as I said, all translations have dynamic elements, no matter how formal they are. But you give credence to them, they were formal equivalent. If you want to read the King James, great, but it's a challenge. It's a challenge for today's culture, definitely. I agree. Go ahead. Here? What did I write? I'm sorry. Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah. I don't think I posed these. I posed the others. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for that. I'll look for it. Thank you. That's okay. You can find many of those in my writings, as in my speech. Compiled by Jason Tesser. Good idea. That's right. Yes.
Can you go back to
one? Yes, sir.
Do you have examples of two? Because I'm thinking, you know, a devout person who struggles with formal equivalence, who can't go back to the mind of the original writer and hearer, and is translating his own interpretation.
Let me give you some. Yes. 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 Let me give you some examples. But again, let me highly recommend this book. There are hundreds of examples here. I mean, it's overwhelming. This guy documents it. So when you read him, if you still want to read the NIV in public, you will have to deal with like 150 reasons. This is my book. Yes. No, not for. No. Yeah. Buy yours. Yeah, you can get them really cheap. Yeah, that's okay. Some examples, the omission of italics in additions. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:90, they do not have self-control. Let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. That's what the text says. Well, the formal equivalent translation will write to burn with passion. And they will put with passion, with lust, in italics. They are telling you the text says to burn. If I'm adding with passion to help you, I'm going to make italics to tell you I'm helping. Okay? Trying to give you a hint. But you do your own homework. The NIV, I don't know the newer versions, but the NIV referred to here doesn't add the italics. Don't help me. Tell me what Paul said. I'll do my homework. Or if you're going to help me, put it in italics so I know that I am dealing with your help. Just in case your help is not the correct one. Of course, we know the context is sexual lust and sexual sin and why marriage is recommended. And Paul says, marry so that you don't burn. Obvious the context. But that's an easy one. Sometimes it's not that easy. The change of technical terms. Mysterion, which is mystery, which is a non-revealed truth so far. And now by apostolic authority, I will reveal it. NIV uses secret. No, it's not a secret. It's a mystery. Tell it as it is. Because the secret is another thing. I have a secret from God for you. No, I have something that God has not revealed yet. And by apostolic authority, given only to the apostles, it will be revealed. And I'm choosing simple examples. I mean, he gets into things that are really serious in doctrine when it comes to dynamic versus formal. Hilasterion, propitiation, the removal of wrath, change for sacrifice of atonement, is not the same. It's technical words the Holy Spirit used. And he wants you to know that the blood of Christ is the propitiation for our sins. The only way that we remove God's wrath, because God is angry at sin and at my sin, is through the blood of Christ. Don't shortchange me of that word and of what it implies. And what the type of the mercy seed and the place where you would wash and bring the blood implied in the tabernacle. Homothumadon, being of one accord, to explain church unity, to explain the dynamics of a body working together, is not the same as being together. We can be together here and each one doing his own thing. But when we are of one accord, we're saying, you know what, I don't see things exactly as you do. By the way, there are not two people who see 100% in everything, in anything. If you don't do it with your wife, you're not going to do it with two elders or with people in church or with anybody else. Sometimes we have these ideas. We have these five elders and we all agree 100%. No way. One is a dominant figure and he's subduing the others and they are not speaking their minds. Okay? But no men agree 100% in anything. But we agree to this. Our disagreements are not worth of dividing each other, are not worth of splitting from each other, are not worth of fighting each other, are not worth of stopping working together for the kingdom and putting our hands to the plow together. Therefore, we are with one accord. That's the dynamic of a church. If not, it is a cult. If you have to do what you are told from the pulpit and not use your own right to disagree and to read your Bible on your own, but everybody has to dress the same, look the same, talk the same, practice the same, and everything's the same, then you're in a cult. Flee. Flee for your life. And some of our churches in our movement do act like cults. I've been there, done that. So, again, translating with one accord is very different than translating together. It's not the same. Or changing the entire meaning of a text. Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Versus, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. There is a huge doctrinal difference there. The first one tells me God ordains all things. He is active. He is the subject of a verb in active voice, indicative mode, in which the subject is in charge. God works all things for the good of those who love Him. In the other one, the subject is passive. When things happen, in all things, oh well, God comes quickly and intervenes. We're surprised, but He moved fast. Very different. That's the whole point of having a formal equivalent translation. And I just gave you three easy examples. The ones here would, we would have to do another theological class, and I just had to choose three. Three easy ones. Somebody was going to say something. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yeah.
They really close out, in some respect, what we would call illumination, the doctrine
yes.
of illumination. They close it out. They make those decisions for you
right.
based on their doctrine of the mood.
That's right.
And it's a problem.
That's right. It is. It is. And that's why, again, we are committed to reading formal equivalent translations. Oh, but my kids cannot understand it. Teach them. Oh, but that language, teach them. Teach them how to read. Teach them how to take notes. Give them good books to read. Expand their minds. And, I'm not going to tell you how to do your job. But anyways, I'm putting some ad there for a class we're going to start on Sunday afternoons. Yes. No, sir. You grew up a New American Standard. But in the Old Catechism. Yeah. No, that's true. That's true. You just learn it. Yeah, but the Old Catechism, you learned it in King James. You're right. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Yeah, I know. I learned them that way too. That's right. That's right. Bible reading ought to elevate us. This is a true statement for those of you who have never been to Latin America or to third world countries. You go to a little village in Latin America. You know who's the best spoken person, not spoken of, better spoken, the person who speaks with best diction, with a wider language, with that has more culture, the evangelical in the town. Because he reads the Bible. And that elevates his language, his culture, everything. And I'm talking about countries that are mostly Roman Catholic. And it is a proven fact. And if you've lived in Latin America, you know this is true. You would have a guy who was a carpenter. I heard the gospel as a little kid, and there was a carpenter, a bus driver. And this guy spoke with such affluence. And they knew theology, and they could explain the Bible in ways that learned theologians, quote unquote, that were my instructors, would not be able to. Why? Because they read the Bible. The Bible elevates you. It ought to elevate you. And Bible preaching and teaching, if it is biblical, ought to elevate you. Not come to where you are, but bring you up to where Scripture is. But today, the thing is to make it cool and relevant and contemporary and nice. And I want to engage, but I'm engaging down here. I want to engage up here. Of course, in a way that we can all meet in the middle, because I'm down here too. But anyway, that's another subject. Every student of the Bible should have more than one translation, because no particular version is perfect or inspired. And that's something we do when we study the Bible. Let me see how other renderings bring this text to get the point. And as much as we appreciate older translations, we must consider the benefits of modern versions of the Bible, if they have been done with faithfulness. Brothers, older is not better when it comes to Bible translations. Why? Because one thing was for Juan Perez, this is not the Reina Valera, but the father the father of the Reina Valera version, to translate the New Testament into Spanish, running from the Inquisition. And one thing was for a group of scholars to sit down with several manuscripts and be given to translation. One thing was for William Tyndale to translate into English for the first time, running for his life. Another thing is to have a team of experts dedicated to analyze nuances and grammatical changes and those kinds of things. So don't assume that, well, this is my old King James. It was good for Paul. It's good for me. No, it was not good for Paul. It came in 1611. Honestly, and I'm not trying to mock good people, but some people are fanatics with those things. Don't be. English translations. This is amazing. We have, I'm not going to talk about them, of course. I'm just giving you a sampler of English translations. You know how many are there? 26. And I'm missing the message, Miguel? Okay. 26 English translations. Which one? Which one? I think they're all there. I mean, there may be five more in production right now as we speak, because it's a good business too. But, you know, and add to that the online versions, the PDA, the iPads, and all of these things. But I want to bring a pastoral note here. Some of you have seen this. Others have not. We have 26 English translations. All kinds of lexicons, commentaries, Bibles online. I mean, we have it all. Let me just show you something that happened recently, and I will not speak about it. I will just say this is the first time a New Testament arrives in the 21st century into an African community. Okay? That's what you're going to watch. The New Testament arriving into an African community. If you want to wear your judging pants over some of the things you will see they did when they received the Bible, that's your business. But I'm putting it at face value.
Traffic advisory, Mike Alpha Delta from Sentani to Corpa. Now crossing the ridge just above Sela, maintaining 1-2000. There'll be a big party when we land. They'll be dancing and singing, and it'll be pretty amazing.
Pastor, it says in the Gospel of John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus is that Word, and Jesus is coming, and we need to be there to meet Him. Just blew me out of the water. I thought, Lord, this is how we know that it's You doing something here.
Do you have to be up?
Some of us have a hard time reading our Bibles. Challenging, isn't it? You have all these versions and all these translations and all this learning. And then, guess what? Who's going to be maybe back there in that day? And guess who's going to be at the front? It's not us. It's not the big names in America. You saw those people, how they received God's word. We take it for granted. May that speak in and of its own. Very humbling. It is to me. Very humbling. Many times I skip Bible reading. I take it for granted. Oh, I know this. I've heard this. And you saw those old men weeping their tears because they saw the Bible in their languages. I wish I could end there, but I will quickly move. You know what? No, let's pray. That's on the internet. Hermeneutical principles, you've heard them before. Let's pray. I'm not gonna drag the class. I think we should pray and really ask the Lord to help us value His Word, to help us love His Word, and in some of us, to really break us from our pharisaical, obnoxious, self-righteous ways. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. But I would like us to pray that we may, as we move away from this subject of the Scriptures and now go into the doctrine of God for the next session, that we do pray to the Lord to make us lovers of His Word and doers of His Word. And I will leave the floor open to whomever wants to pray, any of the men who may want to stand up and pray, and then at the end I will pray. Father, we bow and humble ourselves before You. Confess to You the many times we have chosen entertainment, food, drink, work, the affairs of our passing lives over Your Word. Father, we confess to You our arrogance and our ignorance and our presumptuousness when we believe we do not need to read or to hear that again. We know it. We know what's coming. I've seen that. I've heard that. Father, please forgive our arrogance and our pride. Forgive mine for sure. Forgive that of my brothers and my sisters. Father, may we be hungry for Your Word. To those whom much is given, much will be demanded of. 26 versions in our language. What do we do with the copies of Scripture that we have. Father, may we be found as lovers and doers of Your Word. And Father, wash us and cleanse us in the blood of Christ for our neglect of Your Word. We pray these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.